want to talk to you today about a man who hated Christmas even more than the Grinch and Scrooge combined. Okay, who do you think that was? Well, we'll find out in just a minute or two. There was a man who hated Christmas even more than the Grinch and Scrooge himself. And he did the best thing he could, best he possibly could, to kill Christmas. And it's a kind of a strange and bizarre story that you read about in your scripture. And it doesn't sound right as we're singing Christmas carols and we're putting bright lights up and decorating with poinsettias. But it is the season to be jolly. Joy to the world, hark the herald angels sing. I'll be home for Christmas, jingle bell rock, and grandma got run over by a reindeer. And we look around us and we see the sanctuary is so nicely decorated. Perhaps you've got your tree yet. Does everybody have a tree? Or those who don't have a tree yet? Okay. Well, chances are you might end up with one. Everybody's all happy because it's time to go spend a whole bunch of money to buy gifts for people that, well, may not even like them. But there is one man who isn't happy about Christmas at all. Matter of fact, he was pretty angry about the whole thing altogether. And he's not a make-believe character. He's actually somebody you find in the book of Matthew chapter 2. And if you want to turn there, please. Matthew chapter 2. We run into a fellow known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born into a well-connected family, well-connected politically. They were rich. And he was born into a family, and it was pretty well his fate to run headlong into a king, even though Herod was a king. His was a life of hardball politics and power broking. And at the age of 25, Herod was named the governor over the area of Galilee. It was a high position for such a young fellow. Okay? The Romans were hoping that Herod could control the Jews that lived in that area. And as a matter of fact, his contemporaries, the people that gave him this position, referred to Herod as the king of the Jews. I know you don't find that in scripture, but if you read your history, you'll find that to be true. Herod was referred to as the king of the Jews. Now, you might remember somebody else who also had that particular name. And when the Senate named him the king of the Jews, it was a title that the Jews hated because they didn't want a twisted and evil person to be their king. Does that make sense to you? If you were an Israelite and you wanted to choose yourself a king, would it be a puppet of the Roman government? Certainly not. One thing about Herod was he was anything but kingly, and he certainly wasn't Jewish. So what can we learn about Herod? Well, Herod was the ultimate villain, and he exhibited four characteristics that I want to just briefly shoot over here with you. Number one was which he had a preoccupation with power. This is the ultimate human obsession. Everybody wants power. Right? Not me. I don't want it. There's even people who like power in the church. What about that? Well, the Bible links power more often than not with a sinful part of the human nature. And it is a sinful desire to desire power over people. Okay? Now think about this if you would. If power is defined as the ability to control resources and people, then Herod had a lot of that because he did have the power to control resources and people. His life and his use of power, if you were to go through his history, would demonstrate the fact that he not only wanted power, he was obsessed with it. How do we know that? Well, he was extremely capable when he was asked to do things. And soon after becoming king, he sent out a force that quickly and thoroughly wiped out a band of guerrillas. Not the, you know, guerrillas, but you know what I'm talking about. People that government actually deemed to be terrorists. People that were wanting to overthrow the Roman government. They were terrorizing the countryside, and they would go about assassinating Roman leaders. They had a name. They were called the Zealots. Okay? And these Zealots would go out and put out hit contracts on people in the Roman government for the idea that they were going to overthrow the Roman government that way. One of Jesus' disciples was one of them. Okay? Called him Simon the Zealot. Did you know that Barnabas? Not Barnabas. Barabbas? I get those names mixed up. Barabbas was a zealot. He was a murderer. And the people cried out, Barabbas, Barabbas. Remember that story when Jesus was about to be crucified? He had a morbid distrust of anyone who might aspire to take his throne. He was a cruel man. He even put to death members of his own family that he thought were a danger and a threat to his rule. He killed his brother-in-law. His own brother-in-law. For the purpose of securing his own security. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his two sons and even one of his wives that he thought were coming after his position. Now you might think that's horrible. Well, he had nine others. That's right, he married 10 times. One of his marriages was politically connected, but we'll talk about that later. He was a cruel killer. He murdered out of spite. He murdered out of a desire to stay in power. And human life meant nothing to him. One of the historians of the day referred to Herod as the malevolent maniac. You know what malevolent means? It's the opposite of benevolent. Okay, benevolent means kind thoughts towards others. Malevolent means evil towards other people. And they referred to him as that. He had a preoccupation with power. He had a preoccupation with possessions. Herod wanted all of it. He wanted everything that Caesar had. Donald Trump had nothing on this guy. Okay, I don't know if you like Donald Trump, but Donald Trump has made a lot of money and he's built a whole lot of monuments. Okay? Trump Tower. Trump Casino. Okay? I don't know if Donald Trump is the richest man in the world, but he has built a lot of stuff. Herod built sports stadiums to entertain the people because he believed if he could entertain the people that his grabs for political power would go unnoticed. He promised them bread-in circuses, is the old saying. Put a loaf of bread on their table and give them something to entertain them, and they'll leave him alone. He once built a theater that seated over 9,500 people. So he built theaters, he built sporting stadiums, and he even constructed a new temple for the Jews. Why do you think he did that? Because he wanted them to be happy with him. He wanted them to not mind the evil things he was doing, so he did some nice things. He was preoccupied with power, possessions, and also prestige. He built entire cities with state-of-the-art architecture and named them after his superiors. Hey, you want to make your boss happy? Build a monument and name him after your boss. That'll make the boss happy. He was a smooth talker. He had the ability to win over his opponents. And several of his 10 marriages were prestige-oriented and politically motivated. He once married the daughter, actually, of a leading rival in order to create political ties. He had a problem also with paranoia. Paranoia. Ever since an enemy poisoned Herod's father, that's right, Herod's father was a king, somebody poisoned him. So Herod became preoccupied with this idea that other people might be out to kill him as well. And so he went to great lengths to make sure that poisons never end up in his food. So what do you think he did? He hired people to come and taste his food before he ate it, just in case his food was poisoned. Now some of you might say, well, that's way back then. People don't do that today. Oh yeah? Any of you remember Skinny Joey? Skinny Joey Merlino? The mob boss from Philadelphia, whom I met in a buffet line on Sansom Street in Philly one day. Nicest guy, charming fella. I'm getting my salad out of the buffet. That's right, I was eating a salad. And he stands next to me and he goes, kind of hard to choose. There's so much good stuff here. I said, yeah, good food. And I went back to getting my stuff and I thought, wait a minute, who is that guy? And I remembered, he's skinny, Joey Merlino, and he was having lunch with his lawyer that day in the place where I was eating. And skinny Joey Merlino hired a man to come and start his car every morning. Just to start his car. Paid him $600 a day. No joke. Why do you think he had people start his car for him? Same reason Herod had somebody testing his food. He didn't want his car to go boom with him in it. He commissioned tens of thousands of slaves to build emergency fortresses that were stocked with supplies, so if somebody came after him, he could rush to one of these emergency fortresses and be safe for a long period of time until the threat died out. He established an elaborate network of spies. And these spies would go out to all the neighborhoods and communities, and if they overheard people saying bad things about Herod, what do you think Herod would do? He'd send out his hitmen, and he'd have them taken out. I wonder how many people went for a midnight swim in the Jordan River with a cement overcoat. Now, I know that they didn't have cement overcoats, but I'm kind of borrowing from the Godfather here, okay? I wonder how many people died. I don't really know. History can't really tell us. One of the things we do know about Herod is that he ruled for over 40 years this way until he clashed with another king. Okay? Who was this other king? Well, I hope you're at Matthew chapter 2 because we're just about to hit that. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is Herod being all shook up. Let's fast forward, if we could please, to the final months of Herod's life. Herod was the king. He was known as the king of the Jews. And he's slowly dying right around the time that Jesus was born. Okay? His digestive tract is in decay, literally. There are sores breaking out on his body. He's losing his mind. His teeth have all pretty much gone away. His breath is foul because his digestive tract is beginning to back up on him. And he is dying a slow and miserable death. Okay? But he's still king. Even with all of this, he is still king. And then one day, word comes to him in Jerusalem that some visitors had arrived from the east. And we pick up in Matthew chapter 2. Everybody got Matthew chapter 2? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Some strangely clothed characters. We call the three Magi. It's actually pronounced Magi, but we'll say Magi. Don't want to shake everybody up. Came from the east. These were astrologers, not astronomers, astrologers, who practiced a religion called Zoroastrianism. Okay, can you say Zoroastrianism? If you can say that without losing your dentures, you're doing okay. These were people that followed the stars. They looked to the stars for guidance. And one day they saw a star appear in the east. And they knew that there was a day coming when there would a Messiah be born to Israel. And so these three strange men had a strange question. And you see that in verse 2. They asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews?" They come with a question, a strange question, and it shook Herod to his core. Why do you think that shook Herod to his core? Because where is this one who has been born? What? That was his title. There's not supposed to be another king of the Jews. I'm it. Who is this one who is going to come to take my place? Remember, Herod was a man who was obsessed with what? Power. And he was a little paranoid. Well, not a little. Mucho paranoid. That's Spanish. It means lots of. Would it be paranoid, mucho, or mucho paranoia? Muy paranoid. Oh, muy paranoid. I got to learn this stuff. They were looking for somebody who was born the king of the Jews, and he's probably thinking, what's up with that? I'm supposed to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't born a king. He had to fight and kill his way into being the king of the Jews. But it was a title that he had gained, and he was going to hang on to it. So when he heard about somebody who was born the king of the Jews, you can imagine what kind of, interest it piqued in him. Because there's not supposed to be any other kings of the Jews. Verse 3 says that when Herod heard about this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. That word you see, disturbed, actually, if you look it up in the original Greek, means to be violently shaken. So he wasn't just disturbed. He was shook. Okay? Violently shaken by this. And no wonder. He had subdued all of his enemies. He didn't have anybody who dared to come up against him. And all of a sudden, he hears about an upstart king who was born in Bethlehem. And now, even though Herod's old, about 65 years old, and we need to understand these words and define them, the words capable, cool, and crafty. Okay, he was capable, he was cool, and he was crafty. And he says, wait a minute, I know that there's some ancient oracles that speak about something like this. So he calls together the people that can explain it to him. And he knew that there would be a special one of God who would come. He didn't know where, and so he asked. Without having much to think about it, these people responded to him in verses 5 and 6 and said, behold, to you, this one will come in Bethlehem of Judea. So the three wise men say he's been born, and now he knows where. Not a good time to have a little baby in an area like Bethlehem. And you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Jews. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And then verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Do you think he really intended to worship this one? Not the way you and I would think. Off they went. The star had led them on a trek of over 800 miles, and they didn't have a Honda, or a Ford Explorer, or a Subaru with all-wheel drive to get them over the rough terrain. They came on animals and walked and rode 800 miles. How long did it take them to get from the east to this place? Well, we don't really know, but we can guess. And it says that this star led them to the house where Jesus was. It says in verse 9, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That word place means house. Huge theological part that we need to understand here. Does that sound thrilling to you? Where was Jesus born? In a house? Not according to the story I grew up learning. I grew up learning that Joseph and Mary came and there was no room at the inn, and there was some mean innkeeper that said, we got no room here. You know, go out in the stable. I don't remember anywhere in Scripture of there being an innkeeper, but we kind of assumed that there was an innkeeper to sell them. And they went back into a barn, and Jesus was born in a barn. And he was laid to rest in a feeding trough for animals. But the Magi came to the house where Jesus was. Is that a contradiction in Scripture? No, I'm really sorry to have to do this to you. Yes, they did come offering gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And like, yes, we like to think that one of the kings brought gold, one of the kings brought frankincense, and one of the kings brought myrrh. It doesn't say that each one of them brought one thing. It says they came bringing these presents. But how old was Jesus when they got there? I know what you're thinking. He was a beautiful little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. It says here in Scripture that after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That word child that you see translated in Scripture means toddler. So when they got to Jesus, he was probably walking. I'm really sorry for all of you that have manger scenes that are in front of your house, that have Joseph and Mary, baby Jesus, all kinds of animals with camels, and three wise men. Because the three wise men didn't get there when Jesus was born. They got to him many, many months later. As a matter of fact, by that time, Joseph and Mary had found a house to live in. So what are we supposed to do with all of our Christmas cards? What are we supposed to do with all of our manger scenes? It blows the mind. Where's the duct tape? I need duct tape. My head's about to explode. What are we supposed to do with manger scenes that have wise men? I have a theory that they weren't men at all. Because they didn't need a map. And they never got lost. Right? Actually, it had to be men because the presents weren't wrapped. That's how come I knew. What are you going to do with all your Christmas cards? They have wise men worshiping a baby Jesus in a manger. Well, what do you think whiteout's for? Just white them out. That's right. Big glob of white on the front of your Christmas cards. I'm really going down a bunny trail here. Jesus was a toddler when they got there. Why do we have the wise men in the manger scenes? It's not theologically accurate. It's not historically accurate. But it conveys an idea. Okay? That's really it. It's not accurate, but it conveys an idea. How many of you have a manger scene? You have the wise men in the manger scene? I'm going home. I'm knocking them up. Oops. I'm knocking everything over. We've got wise men up here. We got wise guys. Put them back there. And over the course of Christmas season, let's just move them closer. Sometimes next November, they'll be right up there. Oh, man. I'm sweating now. Sorry about that. Here, when the three Magi come to Jesus, we see two worlds colliding. One was a world that was corrupt, cruel, and bent on dominating the world. Who's that? King Herod. And another world that said, we are going to win the world not by coercion, collusion, and murder, but by serving. So we have to ask the question, which one of these kings are you serving? Whenever we read stories like this, we have to ask, what does this mean to me? What kind of thing is this going to do to me? How do I apply this? And so we have to ask that question, which king am I following? It's kind of like the old Bob Dylan song. Any of you ever listen to Bob Dylan? Come on, Dee. You were going, yeah, good. One of the songs has a lyric that goes something like this. You gotta serve somebody. And it's true. And we have to ask ourselves, who are we serving? What are we serving? Herod said he wanted to go worship the baby Jesus. And it strikes me that Herod had no intention whatsoever of bowing down to another king, even though he said he was. That's why it says in the scripture that Joseph and Mary grabbed Jesus and they escaped to Egypt. Some of the ancient prophecies declared that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Well, guess what? He did. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. They escaped to Egypt because King Herod sent out an edict, an order stating that all male children under a certain age had to be killed. Okay? And he made sure that he got them all because he said all children under the age of like 2 or 3 or something like that should die. So he's going to get them all. And so Joseph and Mary escaped. So what are we supposed to do? How do we apply this? Well, there are a couple things that I think we can do to help root out the influence of the Herods in our life. And trust me, there are plenty of those around. Because we are told time and time again on television that if we don't have the right hair coloring, smoke the right cigar, or drive the right car, or have the correct credit card, that we are not living the way that we should. We're told that power is the way to do it. There used to be a saying when I grew up that power was the ultimate aphrodisiac. It would make people want you. Power. Money. And there are people, ladies and gents, even people that come to our churches, that are very concerned about things like power and money. What should we do? How do we root this kind of stuff out in our own lives? Well, one of the ways, number one very quickly, is that we need to give our lives to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is a reasonable service of worship. The best way, folks, that you can honor Christ in your life is by giving yourself to Him and letting Him have His way in your life. Hey, Brian, where are you? Would you write amen on the other side of that piece of paper? And, you know, kind of like hold it up like this at the right time. When you give your entire life to Jesus Christ, you are actually engaging in the ultimate demonstration of worship. And you're worshiping the Lord the way you should if you give your life over completely to Him and let Him do with your life what He wants. That is the ultimate type of worship. Because if you give your life to Christ and say, God, do whatever you want with my life, what are you saying about personal power? You're saying, I don't need it. I need yours. I don't need my power. I need your power. I don't need to be Donald Trump. I want to be more like Jesus. Are we okay with that? Possessions. What does it say about possessions? When we say, Lord, take my life and do with it whatever you want, what does it say about our desire for possessions? We're telling people the number one thing I want to possess is a clean heart before my God as I serve Jesus. So my possessions I want is a good relationship with my Father in heaven. From the place where Herod's temple was to the place where Jesus was born was a trip of about 5 miles. Okay? About 5 miles. Herod never made that trip. He was content to keep his distance. And that's the problem with a lot of people. We're okay with a Jesus that we can keep at a distance. Jesus, I want you to give me a heart full of love so much that, man, you just make me feel good. We want a feel-good Jesus. But we don't want a meddling Jesus that can make a difference in our life, that makes us realize that there's things in us that aren't good. We're afraid of doing anything but keeping Jesus from arm's length because what if He interferes with my life? What if He asks me to do some things I don't want to do? What if Jesus tells me to be a missionary in a place where there's centipedes this long? Did you know down in the Dominican Republic there are centipedes that are that long and they're poisonous? Yeah. Don't send me there, Lord. My goodness, don't send me there. Herod was only 5 miles away from meeting the real Jesus, and he never made the trip. Why? Because he didn't need another king. He was king. And did you know that there's a whole bunch of people out there that will never do Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? You know why? Because they're king. They don't want another king to come and rule in their heart. They're happy with the one they've got. Which is whom? The one who looks back at you through the mirror. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then verse 2, and do not be transformed into the likeness of this world. Okay? Don't conform to the likeness of this world, but let your heart and your mind be transformed by the Word of God. What if I allow Jesus to be the Lord of my life and He cramps my style? I was talking to somebody one day, and they said, well, I understand this Romans 12 idea, but what if I do that and the Lord cramps my style? That's the term they use. What if He cramps my style? I said, well, if He does, then your style needs cramping. The Lord will not ask anything of you that is not for your ultimate benefit and good. You got to serve somebody. Who will it be? The gods and the kings of this age? Or be the King of all glory? You see, once you transfer ownership of your life from the influence of Herod the Scrooge to the Christ of Christmas, something beautiful happens. Jesus starts having His way in your life. And you get blessings, you get joy, you get peace. Not only that, but you get love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What do we hear that listen for? So you got to give your life to Christ, number one. Number two, give to the least of these this Christmas. You hear what I just said? Give to the least of these this Christmas. Many years after Jesus was born, He taught His followers an important lesson and how they could honor Him. And Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these, so you have done to me. Remember that whole story? Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, Master, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go sell all of your riches and give it to the poor. Does that mean we all have to do the same thing? No, it means that Jesus saw the one thing that was standing in the way of this young rich guy and a relationship with his Father in heaven, and it was his own greed. In essence, Jesus is saying that if we want to worship and honor Him, then we better do some things for the forgotten people of the world. Who are they? Who are the forgotten people? They're the people that are in prisons. They're the people that live in hospitals. I didn't say who are in hospitals. I said people that live in them. I'm talking about people who are hungry. I'm talking about widows, orphans. People that live under the viaduct over here. In fact, oh, they don't really do that. Yeah, they do. I've been there. When I heard that people were doing that, I went and checked it out for myself, and I literally took a road right over Messenger Street, and I went up underneath the viaduct. I found things that people left there. We should do something about that. Don't you think? We need to talk about and help people to live in retirement centers. You know what retirement centers are? They're the places we put people when we can't help them anymore. We figure, well, okay, somebody else can help them now. We can kind of forget about them. help those who need help. You want a real joy this Christmas? Help one of the least of these. I can't do that. I've got no resources to do it. Really? How many of you have been coming to church every Sunday for the last few weeks and found 140,000 cases of bread in the back of the church? You want to work for the Lord and help somebody? Very simply, take one of those packs of bread and give it to somebody who needs food. You don't even have to buy it. It's there. Where is it? It's not back there this morning. It's downstairs in the fellowship hall. On your way out, go out to the fellowship hall, grab a pack of bread, and give it to somebody. Somebody who knows poor, somebody who needs food. I did that a couple weeks ago. Somebody dropped off 2 cases of bread out here. I'm not going to say who it was. But didn't know what to do with it, so I took both cases of bread, and I put them in the Ford Explorer, and I drove around Bangor looking for people to give bread to. That was kind of fun. There's a lot of needy people out here. So how long do you think it took me to get rid of 2 cases of bread? 2.5 hours. Why did it take so long? Because people out there aren't used to having somebody come up to them and say, God loves you, have some bread. They're not used to anybody loving them. And so the immediate thing that happens is distrust. And they go, I don't know. Is there something in it? No, we're good, thank you. We're good, thank you. I ended up having to give a whole half case to one family. I did. I drove up to their house. I said, here, take some bread. Jesus loves you. Went, what? What? Yeah, here. It's yours. Free. And walked away before they can give it back. And it took me 2.5 hours to give away the rest of it. People aren't used to being loved. And so they're not receptive to it. You get it? On your way out of here this morning, you are to go through the fellowship hall. You are to pick up a pack of bread or that mince pie that's down there, and you better get that thing before I do. And you take that and you give it to somebody. That's your homework for next week. Take some piece of, and there's cupcakes too. There's cupcakes, muffins, bread, and pies, and give them to somebody that's needy. Okay? How many of you have been praying for the people of Bangor? You know when I found prayer starting to work the best? When I started putting my feet to my prayers. We can all do that, yes? I want to close this morning by reading something that I received in the email this week. How many of you have emailed me and you wonder if I ever really read them? Yes, I read all the emails I get, unless they're ads. Okay? Those go in the trash bucket. But it's about a woman named Ruth who went to her mailbox one day and found a letter. It had no stamp on it. All it was an envelope that had her name on it, and she opened it and read it, and it said this: Dear Ruth, I'm going to be in your neighborhood Saturday afternoon, and I'd like to stop by for a visit. Love always, Jesus. Okay? Well, her hands were shaking as she read this letter. And she thought, why would the Lord want to visit me? I'm nobody special. I don't have anything to offer. And with that thought, Ruth remembered her empty kitchen cabinets. I'm going to have to run down to the store and buy something for dinner. So she reached for her purse and counted out its contents. $5.40 was all she had. And she said, well, I can get some bread and cold cuts at least. And after buying a few things at the store, Ruth started walking home quickly. As she walked, she heard a voice saying, hey, lady, can you help us? Well, Ruth had been so absorbed in her dinner plans that she hadn't even noticed 2 figures huddled in the alleyway, a man and a woman, both of them dressed in little more than rags. Look, lady, I ain't got a job, you know. And my wife and I have been living out here in the street, and, well, it's getting cold, and we're getting kind of hungry, and, well, if you could help us, lady, we'd really appreciate it. Ruth looked at both of them. They were dirty, and they smelled. Sure, I'd like to help you, for I'm a poor woman myself. All I have is some meat and some bread, and I'm having an important guest for dinner tonight, and I was planning on serving that to him. Who was the guest? Yeah, well, okay, lady, I understand, thanks anyway. And the man put his arm around his wife's shoulders and headed back into the alley. As she watched them leave, Ruth felt a large twinge, a familiar one in her heart. Sir, wait. and the couple stopped and turned as she ran down the alley toward them. "Look, why don't you take this food? I'll figure out something else to serve my guests." And so she handed the man her grocery bag. "Thank you, lady. Thank you very much." And she said, "Yes, you're welcome." And Ruth could see now that both of them were shivering in the cold. Ruth then replied, "You know, I've got another coat at home here. Why don't you take this one?" And so she unbuttoned her coat and she handed it to the man who put it over the woman's shoulders. And then smiling, she turned and walked back to the street without her coat and with nothing to serve her guest. "Thank you, lady. Thank you very much." Well, she was chilled by the time she reached her front door and worried too. The Lord was coming to visit and she didn't have anything to offer him. So she fumbled through her purse for the door key. But as she did, she noticed another envelope tucked in the door. "That's odd," she thought. "The mailman doesn't usually come twice in one day." So she took the letter and opened it. "Dear Ruth, it was so good to see you again. Thank you for the lovely meal, and thank you too for the beautiful coat. Love always, Jesus." The air was still cold, but without even her coat, Ruth no longer noticed the cold. You know, when you come to think about it, Jesus and Herod had something in common. They both believed that there was nothing that bloodshed couldn't cure. Herod believed in the bloodshed of others. Jesus shed his own blood. I know that's kind of a stretch, but I had to close with something kind of poetic. There are people that need to see Jesus. Amen? You want a Christmas? I mean, real Christmas this year? Then give. Give to those who need it. Amen? How do you plan on sending out 1,000 Christmas cards? Save the money of a few of those, because people read your Christmas card and they put it in the trash, or they stick it on a piece of tape over the doorway or something, and then they get lost. Give that to somebody who needs it. Not the card. The 5, 6, 7 bucks it costs to buy a card. Amen? God so loved the world that he gave. He calls us to do the same thing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Savior like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for not just the story that we read about his life, but Father, we thank you that he is a Savior who's in the world today and he lives so that we will live. And he died so that we will live. And he's gone to prepare a place for us so that we will live, but we'll be forever with him. Father, we pray that this year would be different. It wouldn't be about possessions. It wouldn't be about securing things. But instead, we'd celebrate this year by getting more of Jesus and by giving Jesus away. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to take Jesus with us wherever it is that we go. And so, Father, help us to glorify him by living for him, by speaking for him, and by serving. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.